Just a quick word on sessions. I probably should have done this before the first one, but we'll have three different sessions. We'll do this one where we talk about homosexuality in particular in Scripture. The next session after that, we'll do a break after that, and then the next session after that will be on sort of common objections, many of the things that you'll read, whether on a scholarly or popular level, that are pushing back against the historic traditional view of the church, and then after that we'll do Q&A. So if you have any questions, hold those to the end. We'll do some Q&A, but let's go ahead and get into our second session again on homosexuality in Scripture. We mentioned this statistic earlier, but one of the common objections, one of the common views, one of the common claims of revisionists, they have made the outstanding claim that the Bible only talks about homosexuality six times, less than 1% of its total content. We've talked about how that's a bad statistic. It doesn't take into account the vast array of biblical teaching on sexuality in general, or in sexual immorality in particular. When you add all of those texts, we're actually looking at dozens and dozens and dozens of texts that are foundational to our understanding of anthropology and also of morality. But let's look at the alleged handful of texts that deal more explicitly with homosexuality and see what they say. We'll do so by grouping them into four different groups. The first group is going to be from Old Testament narrative. So we'll look at Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Judges 19, the story of the city of Gibeah and a Levite's concubine. The second group of texts that we'll look at are from the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 18, 22, and Leviticus 20, 13. The third group refer to those words that are explicitly translated as homosexual, at least in most English versions today, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And then lastly, we'll look at texts that talk about homosexuality as being contrary to nature. That's Romans 1, 26 through 27. We'll begin with group one, Old Testament narrative. Again, this is Genesis 19 and Judges 19. It should be obvious that any discussion of homosexuality in the Bible at least needs to take into account the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, we even derive a word that historically referred to homosexual behavior from this story. What's that word? Sodomy. You'll recall the stories. If not, we preached Judges 19 last March. You can listen to that. But in Genesis 19 and Judges 19, a group of men from these two cities, Sodom and Gibeah, respectively, try to rape male sojourners. Now, revisionists will say these passages aren't actually relevant to the discussion of homosexuality. They will say the real problem wasn't homosexuality, but rather gang rape or being inhospitable or something. In fact, speaking of Genesis 19, David Gushy wrote, "Few serious biblical interpreters think the story is about homosexuality." Matthew Vines, more of a popular level, David Gushy is more of a scholar. Matthew Vines says something similar in writing, "Decades ago, biblical scholars on both sides of the issue dismissed the idea that homosexuality was the sin of Sodom." Or Richard Hayes, who at the time that he said this, held a somewhat traditional perspective, though he later adopted the revisionist view, once wrote that Genesis 19 was, quote, "actually irrelevant to the topic of homosexuality." Now, these quotes remind me of the words of J.I. Packer, who wrote, "A half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth." What's the half-truth? Well, no one would say that homosexuality is, quote, "the only sin of Sodom." That would be like saying that the Nazis were only guilty of killing Jews. That wasn't their only sin. You may recall, they also tried to take over the world. The Holocaust was certainly a big problem, though. Likewise, there are a lot of different sins in the stories of Genesis and Judges 19. Homosexuality certainly wasn't the only problem, but it was part of the problem. It's absolutely true that gang rape and inhospitality and such things were part of the sins of Sodom and Gibeah. In fact, the Bible itself explicitly connects the story of Sodom with arrogance and hospitality in Ezekiel 16. But the fact that the story is about other things, and they were guilty of other things as well, doesn't mean that they also weren't guilty of homosexuality. In fact, that's what we're intended to see from this, as Robert Gagnon writes. Since the story is used as a type scene to characterize the depth of human depravity in Sodom and Gomorrah, and thus to legitimate God's decision to wipe these two cities off the face of the map, it is likely that the sin of Sodom is not merely inhospitality or even attempted rape of a guest, but rather attempted homosexual rape of male guests. You have to orient these stories in their proper perspective. Remember, what he's going to build up to in Genesis 19 is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there has to be an apologetic for why that punishment was necessary for the crime. So you have to see how utterly dark and depraved Sodom is. The same thing is true when it comes to Judges and Gibeah. Remember, the overarching refrain of the book is that there is no king in the land and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And that's a cycle after cycle after cycle of worsening sin. In other words, by trying to reduce the sin of Sodom or even Gibeah to just one or two individual things like gang rape or lack of hospitality, what we're actually doing there is we're going against the grain of Scripture, which is intentionally giving us this multidimensional perspective on the depravity of the city. Homosexuality is just one dimension to the sin, but it's an important dimension nonetheless. Rather than reducing the sin of Sodom or Gibeah to one thing, we should instead see the degree of depravity and perversity and the fact that its sin was multidirectional. You could think of the narrative as being a prism, and you're intended to see all the different colors of light, or darkness, as it were. As I mentioned when we preached through Judges, the sin there is multifaceted to make the point of just how bad things had gotten in the days when there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So if we begin to reduce the sin down to just one or two things, we're actually working against the author and his point. We're working against the flow of the text. It's kind of like when the news broke about Jeffrey Dahmer in 1991. It wasn't just that he was a serial killer. Right? Nobody here is in favor of serial killing. That's bad enough. But the reason that story so captured national attention was the degree of depravity that was involved in its crimes. It was the serial killing, but it was also the cannibalism and the homosexuality and the apartment that was littered with body parts and so forth. We actually do an injustice to the horror of the story if we say it was just about murder, as horrific as murder is. Well, that's like Genesis 19. That's like Judges 19. It isn't just one thing. It's multifaceted to highlight and emphasize the wickedness. That said, given that there are other things going on here, I would agree this probably isn't the best place, the best text to use to try to build the foundation of Christian ethics on homosexuality. This isn't a gotcha text. This isn't a proof text. This isn't the first text that I would go to. I agree with Robert Gagnon's words when he writes this. To the extent that the story does not deal directly with consensual homosexual relationships, which is the debate of the day, to the extent that it doesn't deal with those. It's not an ideal, notice the word ideal in quotes, the author put that. It's not an ideal text to guide contemporary Christian sexual ethics. Is it irrelevant to the discussion? Absolutely not. Is it the best place to start? I don't think so. So let's look at the next group of passages, which are a bit more helpful in that regard. They both come from the Mosaic Law, both from the book of Leviticus, one from chapter 18, verse 22, the other from chapter 20, verse 13. Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, both of these passages occur in context of lists of sexual sins that were prohibited in the Mosaic Law. And in general, those lists prohibit two types of sexual activity. The first is sex with those who are too much like you, too similar to you. For example, you can't sleep with your mother or your sister or your brother or your father because there's too much shared similarity. That's the first type that is condemned. Second is sex with those who are too unlike you, too dissimilar. For example, sex with animals or sex with someone else's wife. As we'll see when we get to Romans 1, there is a significance to having a degree of similarity and also dissimilarity in our sexuality. That we need a helper that's corresponding to, similar to, but not the same as us. But the point for now is that one of these functions, or one of the functions of these commands, is to establish boundaries. That, in general, is the function of the Mosaic Law, to recognize boundaries between good and evil, clean and unclean, Israel and Gentiles. Now, there's a lot to note here. First, there is a noticeable progression in these texts. The offenses progress in wickedness, or you could say even regress, from sex with a menstruating woman to sex with a family member to sex with a neighbor's wife to sex with another male to sex with an animal. By the way, the inclusion of laws forbidding sex during menstruation, those are often used to dismiss the entirety of the Levitical regulations. They actually make sense when you realize the idea of these chapters are to refrain from any sexual activity that makes you unclean. In the Old Testament context, one could be unclean for moral or amoral reasons. You could be unclean, but not necessarily in sin. You're unclean simply because you have made contact with a dead body. Or you're unclean because you've had some sort of emission. Menstruation made you unclean, but not sinful. That's different from the New Testament. Because clean and unclean categories are no longer merely ritualistic or ceremonial. They are strictly moral. The way the New Testament speaks, to be clean is to be holy. To be unclean is to be sinful. The category of ritualistic or purification, sort of ceremonial cleanliness and uncleanness, that has disappeared. As Jesus says, you aren't made clean by things like food and drink or by washing the outside of the cup, but rather by what's inside, by sin. So you can actually see the Mosaic principle still fits. You just have to adapt your understanding of it a little bit. It's new wine, so it needs new wineskins. The abiding principle is that you should refrain from any sexual activity that makes you unclean. But now we have to define cleanliness from New Testament categories of sin and not Old Testament categories of ritualistic purity. But the point to note is that there is progression in the chapters where you see deeper levels of depravity. We're intended to see adultery is bad, But homosexuality is worse. And bestiality is even worse. We're moving further and further away from God's original design. In each cycle, there's a move away from the meaning of marriage and sexuality. Next, we need to understand most of the Levitical regulations are simply expanded commentary on the Ten Commandments. If you read through the list of Levitical commands, there are laws against idolatry and witchcraft and laws against stealing and lying and dishonoring parents and keeping the Sabbath, etc. So when it comes to the sexual laws that you see in Leviticus 18 and 20, they function as commentary on the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery. This again brings out something that the modern church isn't good at. We tend to be a fairly biblically illiterate age, especially compared to 5-6 generations ago. We tend to do a very superficial reading of the text. Our minds are more full of sports stats and office quotes and so forth. We don't make the necessary connections that our great-great-great-great-grandparents might have. In our minds, the command, don't commit adultery, just means don't commit adultery. The historic church did a much better job at expositing all the implications of the commandment, peeling the layers of the onion. I mentioned earlier the Westminster Confession or Catechism and its call to say that the whole counsel of God is set down either expressly or whatever you can derive by good and necessary deduction. I love the way that it does that as it relates to the commandments. For instance, when it comes to the fifth commandment, the call to honor one's parents, the Westminster Larger Catechism says, who does this apply to? What does it mean to honor one's parents? And it answers as follows. By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. It's not just your biological parents, it's spiritual parents, governmental parents. You have some sort of abiding relationship on the basis of that commandment to anyone who is in any position of authority over you. You see how they're trying to squeeze out not only what's on the surface, but the even deeper implications of the text. I mention that because that kind of exposition is kind of like what the author of Leviticus, probably Moses, does. It takes one command, don't commit adultery, and then it kind of refracts that through a prism so that we can see all the various implications and outworkings of that. By good necessary deduction, as we talked about before. The command against adultery thus includes commands against incest, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, rape, etc. Now, one of the particular strategies of revisionists when it comes to these Levitical prohibitions of homosexuality is to frame this through the lens of other Levitical regulations that we no longer view as morally binding. Laws against sex during menstruation, for example, or laws against eating pork or shellfish, or laws against mixed clothing or whatever. And that brings us up to an important point. As Christians, we can't simply say, it's in the Bible, therefore we must follow it. That's an immature reading of the text. There are certain things in the Bible that are no longer abiding in the same way, with the same authority that they once had. So as we interpret, we have to place the text within its proper place in redemptive history. So how do we know what prohibitions are still binding? How do we know what God intended to be transcultural, supracultural? What he intended to be permanent versus what was only for the particular nation of Israel in the particular time of the Old Testament? We briefly mentioned that before. One of the ways that we answer that, one of the clues, not the only way, this is a multiple-part strategy, but or multiple-part hermeneutic, But one of the questions we ask is, how egregious was the act? The more egregious the act, the more severe the penalty, the more likely it is to be abiding. Again, that's not true in and of itself. If that's the only principle, it doesn't work across the board. But when combined with these other principles, it does. When it comes to homosexuality, it was singled out as an abomination. You might ask, weren't other things considered abominable? Yes, but nothing else was particularly singled out as, quote, an abomination. As Robert Gagnon writes, the only forbidden act to which the designation abomination is specifically attached is homosexual intercourse. Kevin DeYoung writes similarly, only male with male sex is singled out by itself as an abomination. In fact, it is the only forbidden act given this label in the entire holiness code. That's one way you know. One of the ways that you know how serious, how egregious something is or should be considered is by looking at the prescribed punishment. The Bible functions by a principle known as lex talionis, the law of the talion. It's the idea that the punishment fits the crime. We might know it as an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And if the punishment fits the crime, the more serious the punishment, the more serious the crime. When it comes to homosexuality, the consequence is capital punishment. Now, unless you want to claim that God is unjust to command that punishment, you have to conclude that the crime is serious. This is another mistake that revisionists make. Instead of looking at it from a top-down perspective, instead of looking at it and assuming the justice of God and therefore saying, if the punishment is that severe, the crime must be that severe, they look at it and they first render judgment on the lack of severity of the crime, and therefore they say God is unjust or the church is unjust. So the consequence is capital punishment. You conclude from that the crime is very serious. Furthermore, you need to consider not only the egregiousness, the severity of the act, but also things like how consistent and pervasive the command is, whether or not there are exceptions. For instance, Israel was prevented from wearing clothing of mixed cloths, but there was an exception. There are actually multiple exceptions, but the most probably commonly known one is that the high priest, he wore a garment of wool and of linen. So there was at least an exception. Or there were laws against going near a dead body. But there were exceptions for particularly close family members. My point is, where there are exceptions, that helps us to see that maybe the law isn't absolute. Maybe isn't universally abiding. In the case of homosexuality, there is not a single exception. Again, as even revisionists will agree, every single text that talks about homosexuality in the Bible will condemn it, without exception. We'll get to some of those quotes later where they say that. Lastly, one other way that we can try to distinguish the degree to which a Levitical law can be applied today is to look for echoes and replication in the New Testament. Is this command replicated? Is this command echoed? Is this command repeated in the New Testament? Are the penalties somewhat similar? Is the condemnation as absolute? So with that in mind, let's turn now to our third group of texts, those dealing with two words that are generally translated as homosexuals. First one is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These are examples of a category of biblical injunction that we call a category of vices. We see these a number of times in the Bible. Perhaps the most famous is Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the, quote, works of the flesh. None of these exactly match the others. They're not intended to be exhaustive. But nothing in these lists are amoral. Nothing in these lists are adiaphora, that is morally neutral. They're called catalogs of vices because each and every behavior represents sin. You can see that even from these passages themselves, where 1 Timothy lists these as examples of lawlessness and disobedience. It says that they are contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians says that they are examples of unrighteousness. Those who unrepentantly do such things will not inherit the kingdom. Since the gospel is the kingdom, this basically means you won't be saved. This obviously doesn't mean that if you've ever done any of these things, then you're damned. As 1 Corinthians 6 says, some of the Corinthians were guilty of these very things, and yet they were saved. 1 Corinthians 6, 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In fact, Paul's point isn't even that a true Christian would never do such things, but rather that these things are incompatible with the faith, and thus if a Christian were to engage, they should repent in keeping with their justification and sanctification in Christ. Before we get to what these texts say specifically about homosexuality and some of the controversy there, I want you to notice another feature. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at that passage. Remember what we said about the Levitical laws. They were expositions of the Ten Commandments. With that in mind, I want you to think about the Ten Commandments in relation to 1 Timothy as well. I want you to see a parallel, an overlap there. Notice the flow. It begins with ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. That kind of relates to the first three of the Ten Commandments, laws about sanctifying Yahweh in His name. And what's next? Those who strike their mothers and fathers. Notice how that corresponds to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Next, he mentions murderers. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. Next, he mentions the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. What's the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Next are the enslavers or man-stealers. What's the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Then are the liars and perjurers. What's the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Notice how it's going in order. I think it suspends disbelief to suggest this progression is accidental or incidental. And again, this isn't a complete list. He also says whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But it's a list that follows the exact same flow as the Ten Commandments. So if the Levitical laws functioned at least in part as an exposition or commentary on the Ten Commandments, we see an overlap here. An even more obvious overlap, though, concerns the actual word that is translated as men who practice homosexuality. In both 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, we find the same Greek word, arsenikoitai. In 1 Corinthians, there's another word as well, malakoi, but we'll get to that. First, what does arsenikoitai mean? Part of the difficulty with answering that question is that this is the first recorded usage we have of the term. Not only in biblical literature, but in extra-biblical literature, in Greco-Roman literature. This is the first time in Greek the word arsenikoitai ever appears. In fact, many scholars think that Paul simply coined it, created it, made it up. So what does it mean? Where revisionists think that it refers to pederasty, the sexual abuse of a child by an older man. One of the big problems with that is that there was already a Greek word for pederasty. It was pederastia. And if that's what Paul had meant, it seems like he would have used the word that actually means that. So why would he make up a word? And I think the answer is found by looking back to Leviticus. I've listed out in your notes the English text, along with the Greek, and then I've put a transliteration of the Greek. A transliteration is where you simply represent the letters of one language and the corresponding letters of another. So you could kind of read what it kind of sounds like in Greek. Something like kai meta arsenos oi koimethese koiten gunaikos, and so forth. So you notice there, Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now I want you to notice the underlying words there. You have arsenos, and you have koitain. Arsenos means man. The word arsenic is derived from it because of its strong virile properties. It's a very masculine poison. What about koiten? Well, that refers to a bed. You see a relationship with the English word coitus for sex. And in Leviticus 18, they're close to each other, but in Leviticus 20, those terms appear literally right next to each other. You see that there? Arsenos koiten. So if you're reading it in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would say arsenos koiten. Now pluralize that and you get arsenokoitai, which is what Paul writes. In other words, he creates the new word by simply combining two words that appear right next to each other in Leviticus. So what does Paul mean by arsenokoitai? He means what Leviticus means. It means a man lying with another man. And throughout history, that's been translated in a number of different ways. In the 14th century, John Wycliffe translated this as they that do lechery with men. In the 16th century, William Tyndale translated this as abusers of themselves with the mankind. The Geneva Bible, the 1599, translates it as buggerers. It's maybe my favorite. I've always heard English people use it. I never knew what they meant. It's actually kind of an offensive term. The original King James of 1611 translated this as abusers or defilers of themselves with mankind. Earlier we mentioned one of the claims of revisionists is that the word homosexuality wasn't added to the Bible until the 20th century. We mentioned how that isn't surprising since the word didn't exist until something like 1868. Using the logic of revisionists, the fact that the word homosexual didn't exist until 1868 meant that homosexuals didn't exist until 1868. Obviously, language changes over time. You see that even with the difference in the English of Tyndale's day versus today. Notice abusers. That's not a typo. In his day, it was spelled with two A's. Mankind has a Y in there. We've mentioned this concept before. It's called semantic shift, the fact that language changes over time. For instance, the word guy originally meant a person of grotesque appearance. The word nice originally meant ignorant or foolish. That doesn't mean when someone calls me a nice guy today, I try to fight them for calling me an ugly fool. The words change. Or obviously take the word gay, which originally meant happy. In fact, in the King James, you were encouraged to be gay. Because it just meant to be happy. Language changes, so translations have to change as well. Yes, the words homosexual or homosexuality didn't appear in our English Bibles until the 20th century, but the concept goes all the way back to the original text. And earlier I mentioned 1 Corinthians has not only the word arsenokoitai, but another word as well. In fact, in your Bible, you might have a footnote that says something like the phrase men who practice homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6 actually translates two Greek words, arsenikoitai and malakoi. What is malakoi? What originally meant soft was used to refer to soft clothing. By extension, it was then used to refer to men who were soft or men who were effeminate, emasculated. That's how we see the word function in Greek literature. For example, Philo calls men who cultivate feminine features malakoi. He describes them braiding their hair and using makeup and excessive perfume in an effort to please their male lovers. And so when combined with arsenikoitai, we see both sides of the immoral act, both the active and the passive. Not to be too graphic, but both the penetrator and the penetrated. Robert Gagnon brings this out when he writes, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, malakoi should be understood as the passive partners in homosexual intercourse. The most egregious case of which are those who also intentionally engage in a process of feminization to erase further their masculine appearance and manner. By the way, some revisionists can claim this is just an expression of misogyny, chauvinism. They say the reason that that was condemned, the reason that Paul and the rest of Scripture forbid the emasculizing of men or the feminization of men was because of this archaic belief that women were inferior or the feminine was bad, that Paul and the rest of the authors of Scripture were part of some sort of, you know, he-man, woman-haters club. That's why they thought it was wrong for a man to act like a woman. I want you to notice that's not Paul's argument at all. We talked about this a lot in the feminism seminar last year. Femininity isn't bad. What's bad is when what is supposed to be masculine is feminine, or what is supposed to be feminine is masculine. The Bible isn't opposed to women. It's opposed to women acting like men or men acting like women. Yes, there are a lot of things that we do that seem to be somewhat gender neutral. But there is a particular biblical form of masculinity and a biblical form of femininity. There are even gendered virtue. Talked about this a lot at the feminism seminar. That men and women can both be courageous, but they're courageous in different ways. If someone breaks into my house, my wife's courage shouldn't lead her to run to the door to confront the person breaking in. My wife's courage should lead her to grab the kids and go and run to the closet and lock the door. And my courage should lead me to run to the door. Not that I'm courageous and she's cowardly, is that we have different forms of courage. Likewise, different forms of love. Men have much more of an initiating love, an active love. Women have more of a receptive. The Bible isn't opposed to women. It isn't opposed to femininity. In fact, as we talked about, the tragic irony of feminism is that it is so misogynistic. Nobody hates women more than feminists. Because feminism says, in order for you to have worth and value and dignity and honor and glory, you have to give up your womanhood. You have to become more like a man. You have to break through the glass ceiling. You have to get out of the house. You have to get out of the kitchen. You have to put on your business suit. So the Bible isn't opposed to women. It's opposed to women acting like men or men acting like women. It's opposed to the blurring of the lines of separation. As no one should separate what God has joined together, so no one should join together what God has separated. As we've already talked about in Genesis, we'll see in Romans 1, those lines, those distinctions exist for a purpose. What all of the various waves, whether it's four waves or five waves of feminism, what all of them have done is they have tried to flatten any sort of distinction between the sexes. And they've basically said that men and women are interchangeable. And that's not true. Men and women are not interchangeable. They're not interchangeable in the home. They're not interchangeable in the church. They're not interchangeable in the government or in the military and the rest of society. And that's especially true in the bedroom and in marriage. For a man to forsake woman is not only immoral, but it's a particular form of blasphemy, as we'll see in Romans 1. Let's look at that. Romans 1, 26 through 27. I included these two verses of their own group because of the unique contribution that they make to our holistic understanding of homosexuality in the Scriptures. They don't contain either of the Greek words that we looked at in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy or synecdoche or malakoi. That's actually helpful, though, because we see that our understanding of the concept doesn't rest entirely on the meaning of these two words. In other words, what we have in Scripture are a number of pillars upon which the church has traditionally built the historic view and the prohibition of homosexuality. Each of these groups of texts support the weight of the traditional interpretation. So if you want to reject it, if you want to revise it in favor of this more progressive perspective, what you have to do is you actually have to deal with all four groups and with all of the rest of the Bible's witness about sexuality and marriage. It isn't enough to merely cast a little doubt on Genesis 19 and whether that's actually about homosexuality or on just the meaning of one particular Greek word. You have to deal with the full counsel of God. In other words, God in His infinite wisdom and Paul in His inspired wisdom has come at this issue in a variety of ways. Reminds me of our text last weekend. God has spoken in a number of ways at a number of times, and we need to listen to all of it. And as we'll see, Romans 1 gives us a very important piece of the overall picture. Let's look at the passage, starting in 26 through 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Yet again, notice the words and phrases that clue us in to what Paul really thinks about this behavior. Whatever it is, he says it's dishonorable. It's contrary to nature. It's shameless. He says that it carries a due penalty. In other words, this is bad stuff. Certainly nothing to hold a pride parade about. Also notice, for the first time, we have women explicitly mentioned. I think you could make a fairly easy inference from Leviticus, 1 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians that Paul or God wasn't okay with lesbianism, but we don't even have to guess. It's right there in the text. So what's he talking about? Again, revisionists have an answer. They say this isn't about homosexual acts by homosexual men and women. They say this is just about exploitive acts like pederasty or rape of a slave, or it's about when someone who doesn't have a homosexual orientation engages in homosexual behavior in some form of drunken orgy or something. That's all that Paul is condemning. As Matthew Vines writes, Paul viewed same-sex relations as stemming from excessive sexual desire and lust, not as the loving expression of a sexual orientation. But the question is, does that actually hold up? I don't think so. church has historically said it doesn't, but to answer that, we need to consider the larger context of Romans 1, starting in verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Moving on to 21 through 23, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." 24 through 25, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." I want you to notice the flow there. There are three times where mankind is said to exchange something. Three times that word is used. And three times that God responds by, quote, giving them up to something. You see, exchange one in Romans 1:23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, idolatry. I mentioned before how Romans 1 presents this sexual sin as a parallel, as a picture, as a parable of idolatry. This is where we see it. What's the fundamental problem of humanity in Romans 1? Idolatry. Now it expresses itself in different times, in different places, in different ways. In the surrounding cultures around Israel, that would have been by actually making a physical idol. Later times in Israel's history, they struggled with that form of idolatry. Regardless, in all societies, in all times, in all places, we struggle with idolatry, even if we've never once seen an actual idol. As John Calvin said, our hearts are a perpetual forge of idols. Our hearts are constantly doing, you know, that the story where Aaron makes the golden calf, and he says, I just threw the gold in, and then out came the calf. That's our hearts. We're constantly just putting stuff in there, and it's constantly pumping out these golden calves. So that's the first exchange. We exchange the glory of the immortal God. We see the tragedy of that exchange. In Jeremiah chapter 2, it says it like this. My people have committed a great evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We have access to a water fountain with perfectly clear, purified, cool water, and we would instead prefer to go drink from the toilet. And not even a flush toilet. That's the problem with mankind. That's our exchange. That gets into what we're preaching in Hebrews. To forsake Christ and go back to something inferior? That doesn't make any sense. That's the folly of idolatry. It doesn't make any sense. How does God respond? We saw a hint in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." He responds with wrath. He reveals his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Who by their unrighteousness, notice what we do, we suppress the truth. We've exchanged God, but we have suppressed that truth. We've rejected it. We've pushed it down so far. We've dulled our conscience, hardened our hearts. So God responds with wrath, but interesting that wrath doesn't look like hellfire and brimstone. That's what he could have done. Could have destroyed mankind like he does with Sodom and Gomorrah, like he does in the days of Noah, like he does with Egypt. But he doesn't. He does something that, in a sense, is far worse. Look at how Paul expounds upon that wrath. This is the first example of giving up He says that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 24. That should be terrifying. God's wrath consists of giving people exactly what they want. This might remind you of Israel in the wilderness, one of the many, many times they grumble and complain. They don't have enough water, they don't have enough food, now they have food, they have this miracle bread, literal miracle bread. Every single day. Every day they wake up, you know, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. They literally had that. And they complain. Oh, we used to have cucumbers and melons and leeks. We want meat. Remember what God says in Numbers 11? He says, I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much you'll choke on it. You'll become disgusted at the sight of it. And he does. A plague breaks out among them. I'll give you the very thing you're asking for. It'll actually become a curse to you, though. And that's what's happening in Romans 1. God's wrath is manifest and is turning his people over to their desires. Giving them exactly what they want is not a sign of God's blessing if what you want is sin. Our prayer shouldn't be, God, give me what I want. It's, God, give me what I need, because often I want something I shouldn't want. So look at the next exchange, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, you see the theme of idolatry there. We suppress the truth. We exchange the truth. We're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And the next, giving over or giving up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are, quote, contrary to nature. In that same passage, we see a third exchange. Their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then finally, the third reference to God giving the people over or up occurs in verse 28, which says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So mankind is guilty of idolatry, and God's punishment is to give them over to immorality. Why does he do that? As we talked about before, there's a consistent analogy between sexuality and worship in the Bible. Solomon gives himself over to foreign women and thus to foreign gods. Hosea uses the imagery of adultery to convey Israel's idolatry. There's something fitting in the imagery. Because sexuality is a picture of the true and proper worship in relation to God, therefore, when the true and proper worship of God is distorted, our sexuality is perverted. The punishment fits the crime. And not just sexual morality in general, but homosexuality in particular. There is something about the particular sin of homosexuality in particular that makes it, in Paul's mind, the most fitting analogy for him to use. Of all the various types of sin, in fact, of all the various types of sexual sin, nothing makes the point that Paul makes, that Paul wants to make, quite like homosexuality. What is that point? We hinted at it when we looked at the list of sexual offenses in Leviticus. We saw that some of the offenses condemned sex with those who were too similar, and some condemned offenses or sex with those who were too dissimilar. You couldn't sleep with your sister because you are too much alike. You couldn't sleep with your dog because you're too much unlike. What does that have to do with Romans 1? Well, in man's worship of the true God, at least as we were created to be, there is a union of like and unlike. There is a sense in which we are like God. We are made in His image. We of all creatures. But there's also a sense in which we are dissimilar. We are unlike. Or unlike God. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is creator. We are created. So true religion, true faith, the gospel consists of a union of similarity and dissimilarity. There's a principle in which there should be both similarity and dissimilarity in our worship and in our sexuality, because there's a parallel there. There's a parable there. There's a picture there. So this is true in sexuality and marriage. There's a union of like and unlike. Man is like the woman. She is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. All of creation is brought before Adam, and not one was found who was a helper suitable until woman is created. She of all creation is most like man. She's similar, and yet she's different. Those differences are not something we should overcome. They're something we should celebrate. She's different. She was taken out of the man. She was separated from him. She was a helper fit for him, corresponding to him, different from but made for him. And so their union in marriage is called a one-flesh relationship. In a sense, it's seen as a reunion. Woman was taken out of the man in the beginning, and man enters into woman in marriage. Now contrast that with homosexuality. Think about a man with another man or a woman with another woman. There is certainly the principle of similarity, like unto like. There's no corresponding dissimilarity. And again, remember the fundamental sin of idolatry. We exchange the Creator for creation. We say, in effect, forget the Creator, I'll take another creature. Forget the one who is unlike me, I'll take something created like me. It's a form of narcissism. Give me one who's just like me. In homosexuality, a man says, forget the woman who is unlike me, I'll take another man who is like me. Paul's point isn't that homosexuality is the absolute worst possible sin, or that it's the unforgivable sin, or anything like that. But neither is his point that homosexuality is irrelevant to the discussion. He didn't just randomly, put all sexual sin in a jar and pull one out. Homosexuality, that's what I'll talk about in Romans 1. His point is that all sex is intended to tell a story, and any perversion of our sexuality mirrors or emphasizes or displays a corresponding distortion in our worship. What does adultery say? Adultery says, I can have this covenant relationship with this one person, but then I can also engage in this other forbidden union. Well, that's like saying I can worship God and also worship Allah or Molech or Baal or whatever it might be. Or what does polygamy say? I can have a covenant relationship with multiple women. So it therefore pictures I can have covenant relationship with multiple gods. What does premarital sex say? It says I can have the benefits of relationship without actually having the relationship. I can have the blessings of God without actually being in relationship with Him. See how all of these sexual perversions show a distorted view of the gospel. But only in homosexuality do you see that particular emphasis that he makes on idolatry. the forsaking of the unlike, the forsaking of that which is dissimilar for what is only similar. So his point is that all sex is intended to tell a story. All sex does tell a story. Now, we suppress the truth. We exchange the truth for a lie. Nonetheless, we are telling a story with our sexuality. Heterosexual monogamous marriage tells a story that aligns with the gospel. That is the truth. Whereas homosexuality tells a false gospel, just as man exchanges the truth for a lie. Homosexuality paints a false picture. It's a contrary gospel. It's a counterfeit sexuality picturing a counterfeit reality. Earlier we mentioned how Paul writes in Ephesians 5, marriage is a picture intended to point to a more ultimate reality, a more permanent reality. Marriage is a temporary parable to point to the eternal reality of the union between Christ and his church. But in this natural institution, in sex and marriage, there's a lesson, there's a picture, a truth on display. In other words, nature itself is proclaiming something. We see that even in Romans 1, according to verses 19 through 20. There are things we can know about God simply by looking at the created world. God created the world to tell a story. There are certain things that we should be able to see on the basis of that. It's part of what it means to argue on a much deeper level. We're intended to see the fact that men and women are anatomically corresponding. There's complementarity. We're intended to see there is some sort of divine design in that. That's not accidental. That's not incidental. And this idea comes up again when Paul says that homosexuality is, quote, contrary to nature. He isn't talking there about the modern concept of orientation. He doesn't mean what some revisionists would say. Well, it's against nature for a heterosexual to engage in homosexual acts. But it's the nature of a homosexual to engage in homosexuality, so that's cool. Again, some revisionists have literally made that argument. They've actually used Romans 1 to claim that homosexuals can't change, because for them to have heterosexual desires or to engage in heterosexual marriage would be, quote, contrary to their nature. That's not at all what Paul means. That's all the product of a modern psychological concept from Freud. Nothing to do with the biblical worldview. We know that just by looking at surrounding literature. In order to have an idea of what Paul meant by contrary to nature, we should look at how others were using that phrase around that time. In Romans 1, contrary to nature translates the Greek paraphysin. Para, against. Physin, like physics, nature. Here are a few examples of how that phrase occurs in extra-biblical literature. Plato says, when males unite with female for procreation, the pleasure experienced is held to be in accordance with nature. That's cataphysin. But contrary to nature, paraphysin, when males mate with male or female with female. Or Musonius Rufus, a first century Stoic, said, but of all sexual relations, those involving adultery are most unlawful, and no more tolerable are those that involving males with males, because the daring and flagrant act is contrary to nature. Or Josephus, sexual intercourse with males, which is contrary to nature and without restraint. Those are just a few examples. The numerous uses of paraphysin in Greco-Roman literature around that time to refer to homosexual behavior. But is that just because the ancient world didn't understand orientation, or because all forms of homosexuality were exploitive or something like that? We'll consider those revisionist objections to the traditional position in our third session. For now, let's take a little bit longer break. Let's do about 10 minutes, and then we'll be back.